Our Lord God in heaven, we seek to give you glory. We seek to praise you, honor you, and glorify you by the preaching of your word. Lord, may this word be active and alive in the hearts of your people. Might your people be strengthened, and might any unbeliever who hears the words of your gospel message consider their state before you and turn to the Lord Jesus and be saved. Amen. The Centers for Disease Control report that in the year 2021, there were over 20,000 homicides in the United States. Homicide, of course, meaning the taking of a life by another person. Some of these homicides were outright murders, some were accidental deaths, some were self-defense. But ultimately, all of them involved one human being taking the life of another human being, an image bearer of God. Back in 1973, the United States Supreme Court issued one of the worst decisions in judicial history and invented from nothing the supposed right to elective abortion. Since then, over 60 million healthy human babies were slaughtered in the womb by licensed doctors with the full sanction of the United States government under the guise of health care. In the year 2022, it is estimated that at least 20,000 people in the country Myanmar lost their lives in an ongoing civil war. In that same year, it is estimated that up to 250,000 people had been killed in the ongoing conflict between Russia and Ukraine. And add to that, there's an ongoing civil war in Ethiopia that has caused up to 800,000 fatalities since 2018. Worldwide, it is estimated that one out of every nine human beings on Earth are affected by hunger and malnutrition. Approximately 9 million people die of starvation worldwide every year, of which at least 3 million are children. That 9 million figure, that's approximately double the population of Maricopa County, and that's every year. In the United States of America, which by many metrics is the wealthiest nation on earth, it's estimated that 12% of the population lives in poverty. That's about 40 million people. According to the American Psychological Association, up to 50% of first-time marriages in the United States end in divorce. Furthermore, the United States of America is the world leader in rate of children who live in single-parent homes. An estimated 40 million American adults frequently view pornographic websites. 84% of 14 to 18-year-old males and 57% of 14 to 18-year-old females have viewed pornography at least once. Now, I'm going to stop with the depressing statistics, but I could go on and talk about the rise in the number of children and teenagers that identify as homosexual or transgender, and in the number of cases of child sex trafficking in the United States and across the world. But I think you're getting the point, which I am sure none of you have doubted in any case, and that is that we live in a world with a lot of problems. And most of these problems are caused by sin, by human beings sinning against human beings. Now, oftentimes, it's stress and anxiety inducing just to watch the news or read the newspaper, for those who still do that. And certainly as we look around and see all these problems, it can be difficult not to dwell upon all of these bad things that we see in the world around us. But right now, I want to set aside that recitation of worldly statistics and move our attention elsewhere, namely the Word of God. The text I'm going to open up to you tonight is found in Paul's epistle to the Philippians. And as a matter of fact, we actually read it in the AM service, if you were here. When I selected the message to preach upon tonight, I did not realize that that very text would be in our weekly sequential reading. But there you have it. So first, a little bit of background about the book of Philippians in general. This is an epistle. It's a letter. It was written by the apostle Paul. And we believe that he was in prison in Rome when he wrote it. In the first chapter of that epistle, it credits itself to Paul and Timothy, but believing Bible scholars generally agree that it was written primarily by Paul, and it was written sometime around 60 or 61 AD. During Paul's second missionary journey, he had planted that congregation in the city of Philippi. That took place around the year 50 AD, and coincidentally, it was the first Christian church planted in the continent of Europe. Previous to that, all of the other Christian churches were on the continent of Asia or Africa. And it seems that this congregation, the congregation in Philippi, sent a man named Epaphroditus. Some claim that he was possibly the pastor of that congregation. They sent Epaphroditus to visit Paul in Rome in prison, to comfort him, to bring him supplies so that he might have his living needs taken care of, and to give Paul news on the general condition of the church in Philippi. Once Epaphroditus finished ministering to Paul, he returned to Philippi and carried this letter from Paul back with him. In reading my studies for this message, I read from Dr. John Gill. In his commentary on the Bible, he remarks quite succinctly that the purpose of this letter was for Paul to express his love and affection to them, that is, to the church in Philippi, to give them an account of his bonds and the usefulness of them and how he was supported under them, to encourage them under all the afflictions and persecutions they endured for the sake of Christ, to excite them to love, unity, and peace among themselves, to caution them against false teachers, Judaizing Christians that were for joining Moses and Christ, law and gospel, works and grace together in the business of salvation, to exhort them to a holy life and conversation, and to return them thanks for their kind present. Now, knowing that these epistles collected together in Scripture are under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and for the church at large, I don't think you'll be surprised to hear that I think that what Paul had to say to the Philippians is as good for us as it was for them. So if you would turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Philippians, chapter 4, I'll read starting at verse 2. This is the very word of God. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Amen. The world in which Paul and the Philippians lived wasn't too terribly different from the world in which we live today, at least insofar as the sinful heart of man is concerned. There were murders, there were wars, there was starvation, sexual immorality, and every problem that can possibly be caused by the sinful state of wicked human hearts. If the Philippians had anything to their advantage, compared to us, I'd say it was the lack of the internet, the lack of social media, lack of instant access to all of the depressing news that it's possible to put in front of people. But they still had some very serious problems of their own, nevertheless. So first off, the Philippian Christians appear to have been suffering from anti-Christian persecution. From the very beginning, the Christian church faced resistance. First, from the Jews who rejected Christ as Messiah and who accused Christians of doing away with the laws and traditions handed down from the days of the patriarchs. And second, from the Romans, who looked at Christians, believe it or not, as atheists, because the Christians did not believe in all of the many gods that the Romans believed in. One God. One God's not enough for the Romans. That's enough to make you an atheist. And even worse, in the eyes of these Romans, these Christians refused to acknowledge the emperor as Lord. Christ alone, for the Christian, is Lord. The church in Philippi also seemed to have a problem with false teachers creeping in and spreading heresies. This was nothing unique to Philippi. Many of the congregations of the early church faced the same problem, and we can find many examples in the New Testament in which the authors of the New Testament warn of false teachers, warn of heresy. And the church in Philippi also seemed to have some internal problems, strife between members. In the beginning of the passage I read tonight, we have two women who are mentioned, Euodia and Syntyche. And we don't know for sure what the nature of their problem was that popped up between these women, but Paul exhorts them to set aside their feud and be of one mind in Christ. And he urges, I believe he's referring to Epaphroditus, the pastor of the church, he urges him to help these women settle their differences. But despite all of these problems that the church in Philippi faced, Paul still exhorts them as follows. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So it's these two verses, verses 8 and 9, that we'll be focusing on tonight. I truly believe that this is not just a good admonition for the church in Philippi to whom the letter was immediately addressed, but all Christians in all ages. And that's why the Holy Spirit inspired this letter to be added to the canon of Scripture. So here Paul lists several things and says that the people of Philippi should meditate on them. Well, what does it mean, meditate? Meditate on these things. Well, some people, when they think of meditation, they think of some kind of a New Ager, maybe wearing a crystal around his neck and sitting cross-legged, meditating. A lot of that goes on up in Sedona, but I don't think that's quite what Paul has in mind. I think what Paul is trying to say here is that the things he's listed, these are the kinds of things that we ought to devote our mental bandwidth to in life. In other words, focus on these things as you go about life. And don't just think about them as some kind of a list of facts, abstract, hypothetical, intellectual concepts, but dwell on these things, ponder them, weigh them, and most importantly, live them. First, Paul mentions whatever things are true. Well, all the lists of facts and statistics that I mentioned at the beginning are true things, but this isn't the sort of thing Paul has in mind. I think the general context of this letter would squash that kind of idea. So I really doubt that Paul, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, is exhorting the church in Philippi to dwell on alarming statistics. So what truth are we talking about here? Well, we know that truth is one of the essential characteristics of God's nature. We have a few scriptures that speak to this and guide us on this. You can turn here if you like, but in Proverbs chapter 6, starting at verse 16, we get this list. These things the Lord hates. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Later on in the book of Proverbs, in the 12th chapter, we read, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. And doesn't Jesus himself, speaking of himself, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in the Gospel of John, the Holy Spirit, at least three different times, is referred to as the Spirit of Truth. So truth is something very important to God. It's part of his essential nature. In our passage, the word translated as true is the Greek word alethe. And I think Simon's going to critique me on my Greek as we go, and that's okay. Alethe, it's an adjective that does mean, surprise, surprise, true. But it can also mean faithful. It can also mean trustworthy or genuine. In the third chapter of the Gospel according to John, in verse 33, this same Greek word is used to refer to God when it says that God is true. Therefore, I conclude that Paul is not instructing the Philippians to walk around with a set of true facts memorized to meditate upon them, presumably so that they can outdo each other in trivial pursuit, but rather focus on things that are genuine, trustworthy, faithful. Examples of this would no doubt be true and right doctrine over and against the junk that was being peddled by false teachers. Honesty, loyalty to one another, dealing with one another, and even those outside of the church fairly in matters of commerce. Letting your yes be yes and your no be no. Keeping promises. Being truthful about one another and to one another. Not spreading false gossip, slander. Avoid hypocrisy. All of this is in keeping with, as Paul exhorts us, meditating upon whatever is true. Moving on in the text, Paul talks about whatever things are noble. Some translations say whatever is honorable. The Old King James says, whatsoever things are honest. The Greek word used here is semna, and it conveys the sense of worthy of respect or dignified. And this I take to mean that we are not to excessively dwell on things that are of no import. We should not be focusing on frivolous things, trivial things. Rather, we are to spend the majority of our mental, emotional, and intellectual bandwidth on things that are important, weighty, grave, things that matter, things of import. And I do not take this to mean that under no circumstances are we ever to involve ourselves with triviality, as you might say. I don't mean to say that you can't, you know, enjoy a good book, watch a TV show, listen to music, see a movie, have hobbies, things like that. But we are not to have these things as the primary focus of our energy. They are not to take up an inordinate amount of our time. Our primary focus should be, in fact, on our callings in this world. Now, people have different callings. Most of us here are employed. We have jobs. Our jobs are important. Our jobs are honorable and dignified. And we're supposed to do good at our jobs. Work hard. Give due attention to the details of our labor. If we have a boss or a customer, We're supposed to work for them as though we are working for Christ. Paul, in his epistle to the Colossians, says this, "Bond servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." Now, none of us here are bond servants, that is, slaves, but we all owe service to somebody, whether it be a boss or a customer, and we ought to do that service as though we were doing it for the Lord, because the Lord takes our obligation seriously. A relatively well-known quote by Martin Luther, the Christian shoemaker, for example, does his duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes, because God is interested in good craftsmanship. Well, why is God interested in good craftsmanship? Well, it's because God is interested in people doing right by one another. A Christian shoemaker who makes low-quality shoes is not doing right by his customer or his boss. And this holds true in every vocation. If you're a janitor, scrub those floors to the glory of God. If you're a lawyer, practice law ethically and honestly to the glory of God. If you dig ditches, be the guy that people come to when they need a ditch, because they know that you will deliver a good quality ditch. Even the ditch digger can dig ditches to the glory of God. But secular employment isn't the only serious calling that all of us have. Many of us men here are husbands. Many of you women out there are wives. Many of us adults are parents. All of us here are someone's children. And in each of these roles, we have important duties and obligations. Being a husband is a serious matter. Being a wife is a serious matter. Being a parent is a serious matter. And being a member of a church is a serious matter. We all have obligations to one another as Christians and fellow church members. We're to constantly lift each other up in prayer. We're to comfort each other, provide for each other in times of need, and rejoice with each other in the good times. This is a serious calling. These matters are weighty. Paul goes on to say that we should meditate on whatever things are just. Some translations say whatever is right. The Greek word here, dikaia, and this does mean just or righteous. We're to meditate upon, dwell upon, act out matters related to justice and righteousness. In criticizing the religious leaders of his day, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Good for them that they tithed of everything from which a tithe was due. In at least some sense, obeying the outward forms of the law was a good thing. After all, with respect to those tithes, that money was used to support the priests, support the temple, and even to support the poor. But where was the justice? These scribes and Pharisees were corrupt. They accepted bribes from the rich for favorable treatment. Where was the mercy? They were not merciful people. Where was the faith? These men actually hated God and God's commandments. They only obeyed them grudgingly, thinking that if they did, they'd receive a reward. But justice, mercy, faith, these were the true substance of the law. These were the weightier matters of the law. And it's for the lack of these things that ancient Israel was judged by God and destroyed. First by Assyrians, later by Babylonians, and lastly by Romans. justice. Our brother Dave Anderson gave a good Sunday school lesson this morning on the topic of God's justice. But justice is something that we, you know, worry about in our lives here. A couple weeks ago, for example, I got called for jury duty. Now, for most people, they get that jury duty summons in the mail, and the first thing that happens is they start thinking of all the ways they can get out of it. Let's see, let's hope my group doesn't get called. Well, if my group gets called, let's hope that, you know, the answers I give make them throw me out so I don't have to sit the trial. But, you know, you worry, you're going to get picked for this trial, maybe you'll be out of work for days or a few weeks. The trial that I would have possibly been picked for was supposed to be a 6-week trial. So anyway, while I was there at the courthouse and I'm thinking about things, we're going through the process of the jury selection, and I had time to meditate upon justice. And I thought to myself, what if I were an innocent man and I was dragged into the court? Who do I want on my jury? Do I want people who just want to do their bare minimum and get out of here? Or do I want people with reverence for the law, people who understand justice, mercy? I think that meditating on whatever was just was something that I had a great opportunity to do that day. Now, as I indicated, I was not, in fact, selected for the jury. They needed 16 people. I was number 17, so just missed it. But as we were going through the process and I considered, you know, Lord, what if I get picked? Lord, please give me what I need to render a right verdict. Lord, give me a proper sense of justice and mercy to weigh the facts. I wasn't selected, but nevertheless, a good time to meditate upon whatever is just. Our next exhortation from Paul is meditate on whatever things are pure. The Greek word used here is hagna, which does mean pure, and the word can also mean innocent, and we can add along with the idea of purity and innocence, perhaps holiness. And this exhortation to whatever things are pure stands in contrast to things that are defiled, profane, filthy, unholy. We ought to concern ourselves with anything that promotes or upholds virtue. Now, as you all know, our world is filled with all kinds of wickedness and continually tempts people toward impurity. In my neighborhood, there are some young people, perhaps late teens, young adults, that like to drive around with their car windows down and their stereo turned all the way up. Windows rattle from streets away. But the lyrics to the music kids listen to these days, so filthy. So filthy and so degrading. Not just the profanity, but the topics. Very nasty stuff. And you know, even when I was in high school about 30 years ago, dating myself, kids were listening to some pretty nasty stuff back then too. So nowadays, you all know my little daughter, 3 and a half, homesick tonight. I do all I can to protect her from hearing all of this stuff, to protect her from seeing this. But I can't shield her forever. The time will come where she's going to be bombarded with this stuff, whether I want her to or not. It's everywhere. And all I can do is teach her to focus on things that promote good morals and good character. And it's not just the music, okay? It's not just the music, but movies, even television programs on broadcast TV, network TV, full of crude talk, sexual innuendo, sometimes even nudity and overt sexual activity. And that's not even when we consider the increasing mainstream acceptance of pornography. Our society seems to promote fornication, casual sex as some kind of virtue. Some of these worst perversions that mankind can imagine. And from the eyes of the world, if you're not enjoying this stuff, there's something wrong with you. You're a prude. You're uptight. Well, I've long past reached the point where I don't really care what the world thinks of me. And I know a lot of you adults think the same way. The world can go hang if they want to judge us for being a little more moral. But it's the young people that I'm worried about. The young people. The world bombards them with all of this filth. And make no mistake, the world wants our children. The world wants to claim our children for themselves. But instead, what do we need to do? We need to concern them with things that are pure. Teach our children about things that are pure, things that are holy, things that are righteous. And it's not just enough to, as I said, avoid the impure. They should be actively pursuing purity. And I'm not talking about the so-called purity culture, like has been popular in evangelical circles for several decades. That may have its good points, but I mean seek out things that are pure. Seek out things that are innocent. Dwell on them. Ponder them. And here's a good practical example for you. Look to the examples of some of the people around you. In one particular instance, the author to the book of Hebrews writes, "Marriage is honorable. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled." So in this modern day, what can we as Christian people see as more pure than a married couple who married young and now decade upon decade later are still together and lovingly devoted to one another? We have good examples of this right here in our congregation. Meditate upon this. Live this out. Continuing in our text, Paul tells us we ought to meditate upon whatever things are lovely. The word translated as lovely in this clause is the Greek word prosphile. And I don't think that Paul here means to fill our thoughts with images of beautiful sunsets, fields of flowers, rainbows, things like that, majestic mountains. I don't think he's necessarily exhorting us to cultivate an appreciation for the fine arts. Although there's certainly nothing wrong with that. This word prosphile brings with it the idea of things that are agreeable or pleasing. And this would be over and against things that are crude or offensive. A person with a calm, sober demeanor who shows respect to everyone to whom respect is due is an example of something lovely in this context. This loveliness here would be anything that promotes goodwill between friends. Love, loyalty, honesty, anything that stirs up to us thankfulness and reverence towards God. We are to occupy our thoughts with these lovely things. Next says Paul, meditate upon whatever things are of good report. This can refer to things that are of themselves spoken well of by other people. But I think that more importantly, this means to focus on things that build up character and a good reputation so that you yourself might be of good report. And I don't mean to do as the scribes and Pharisees, as Jesus warned, doing good works just so that you can get a pat on the back for your troubles. Jesus reminds us that if all we want is the praise of men, we can have that, but that's all we're going to get. Nevertheless, Scripture does say that a man's reputation is important. In Proverbs chapter 22, we read, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver or gold." And here, of course, good name, it means your character, your reputation. Being known for honesty, when your name is brought up in conversation by others, do people say, "No, not that guy. He makes big promises, but when you need him, he's nowhere to be found. You can't believe a word he says." Better instead, when your name is brought up by others, that people say, "Ha, that guy'll have your back. If he says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. He delivers. You can trust him with your life." So focus on the things that build trust in others. Focus on the things that make your good character shine forth. Paul concludes by talking about if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy. This here is a summation of all of the things that we've previously covered. Meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So Paul tells us that anything we've learned, anything we've been handed from others, anything we've heard about that is good, noble, just, truthful, praiseworthy, do them. And not only that, but anything that checks those boxes that we see in Paul himself, do them as well. Paul, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, sets himself up as a model to emulate, but only insofar as these things are praiseworthy. And indeed, Paul really does model some very good praiseworthy characteristics in his life and in his apostleship. Paul suffered greatly in his various missionary journeys, and he persevered. He endured hunger, beatings, shipwrecks. He had to win people's trust after having been known as a persecutor of the church itself. He himself planted churches, spread the gospel everywhere he went, and when he set up shop in a given area to do the work of the kingdom, he worked with his own hands to earn his keep when he could have been supported by that very same church. So I agree with Paul that insofar as we see anything true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, virtuous, and praiseworthy in his character and conduct, we should do likewise and meditate on these things, occupying our hearts, thoughts, and minds with such things. But I leave you with one more example to meditate upon. When we think of what is true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, and virtuous, and praiseworthy, is there anything that exemplifies these excellencies more than the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ is true. He's truth itself. As we said before, he is the way, the truth, and the life. In him is no deception or guile, no treachery or falsehood. In him, all the promises of God are yes and amen. Is there one more noble than King Jesus Christ? He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, the pinnacle of nobility on earth. Different countries have common people, and then you might have barons, counts, dukes, princes, kings. A few countries still have emperors, but all of them will one day bow to King Jesus, whether they want to or not. Is the Lord Jesus Christ not just? In fact, he's the righteous and just judge who will judge all of the earth. He will judge the earth and do right. The justice of Jesus Christ is perfect. There is no guilt anywhere that will go unpunished, either in the one who trespassed or in Christ himself. What could be more pure, more lovely than our fair Lord Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, who completely, without sin of his own, laid down his own life for the lives of wretched and helpless sinners? Is there anyone or anything more virtuous or praiseworthy than Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Well, at the beginning of this message, I rattled off statistics, which, if one were to dwell on such things, might cause you to despair. But here are some better things to meditate upon. Jesus Christ is king over this world, and he is the sovereign ruler over every atom, every ray of light, every particle of dust, every plant, animal, fish, star, everything, every human being. Jesus Christ will one day judge this world, and having judged it, he will destroy the wicked with hellfire and punish every sin. But for the believer, meditate on this. You will avoid this judgment because Jesus Christ has paid for your sins. If you trust in him and believe in him, you'll be spared this judgment. At the end of this world, at the consummation of all things, Jesus will raise us all from the dead and give us new glorified bodies, and we will dwell with him forever. And those words recorded towards the end of the book of Revelation will be true. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Meditate on these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Our blessed Lord, we thank you again that you've assembled us here tonight to hear some good things from your scriptures. And I pray, Lord, that your people would meditate upon all of these wonderful truths concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we go forth into the week, back out into the world, Lord, let us put these truths on like armor against the wickedness of the world. Meditate upon and live these things out in faith. Help us to do this, Lord, to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.